Exactly did they live? These strange places with unfamiliar names. There were expat Jews spread across the known world, and they'd gathered together in Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, this is about a year or so after the crucifixion. And suddenly and unexpectedly, these people were caught up in God's great plan to reach the world with his message of hope and reconciliation. There were people there from Parthia. That's Parthia at the height of its kingdom. Parthians, they were a largely rural people, so we've got something in common with them here in Norfolk and Suffolk. And eventually they were conquered by the more warlike Medes. But you'll notice in those times, borders were somewhat fluid. Yeah, without accurate mapping, the lines on the map didn't have much reliability. Indeed, as we mentioned, some of the other lands from the text, there's considerable overlap between lands and peoples. You can have peoples living in other lands. And if you happen to live on the edge of one of these kingdoms, you might well find yourself being battled over, torn between two kingdoms. Does that ever sound familiar? There were people from Medes, which you can see behind me. It encompassed modern-day Iran. And both Medes and Parthia were conquered by Cyrus the Great some 550 years before Jesus Christ walked the earth. That's the same Cyrus we read about in the Bible, in Chronicles, in Ezra, and in Daniel. Now, the priests of the Medes region, they followed a form of Zoroastrianism, a strange religion, and they were known as Magi or Magi. Perhaps they were the same Magi or Magi that came from the east in search of the baby Jesus. There was also people from Elam. Elam's a bit smaller, a smaller nation in what was today southern Iran. And Elamites had an unusual religion, matriarchal, so very female-centered, and polytheist. They had multiple gods. And so these Jews would be living amongst them, particularly in this region, Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia with its capital city, Babylon. Yeah, that's a city we should pick our ears up to. It was battled over between the Parthian Empire and the Roman Empire, fighting over it. It's thought to be a place where they invented the wheel. Now, spread across what is modern-day Turkey, Pontus, Asia, the whole area itself was largely called Asia, and its capital Ephesus, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Cappadocia. Now, Cappadocia is a place I really want to visit because it's a place of cave dwellers, not unlike the town of Bedrock. Yeah, it's a place right out of history. That's really where they lived, in Cappadocia. It's a wonderful place to go, I'm told, especially go on a balloon ride. So I'm really keen to go to Cappadocia and meet the Flintstones. And there were also these far-flung regions, Cyrene, Rome, Crete, Arabia, and of course places closer to home, Egypt and Judea. So why mention all these places specifically and not other places? You know, because the lands of Europe and Africa were known. Paul speaks about Spain. There's an Ethiopian eunuch in the scripture making a state visit. And the Roman Empire stretched vastly across Europe and North Africa. Quite simply, it's because at this point, this was the extent that God's people had been distributed across the known world, both Jews and converts to Judaism. And if you can remember any of my talks about Jonah, you will, I hope, have recognized that God's plan has always been that his salvation would go out to the nations. To begin with, God chose a people. A people to be his people, and through them, all the nations would learn about the great God I am. They'd learn about how we're separated from him, his justice, his judgment, and they'd be drawn to him. Only there was a problem. Man's fallen condition. Far from taking the truth of God out to the world, Jonah did reluctantly, but far from taking the truth out, the people became insular. They became caught up in the observance of the law and religion and hostile to other nations around them to the point that they wouldn't even speak to the Gentiles. They would call the Gentiles dogs and they wouldn't speak to the Gentiles. So had God made a mistake? Was his plan A a failure? Was Jesus God's plan B? Not at all. Not at all. God had determined that salvation would come through the Jews. That's John 4:22. But through one particular Jew, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus was always God's plan A. It's always been Jesus. Now at Pentecost, God would put into effect his plan to take salvation global. This would be done through his people, now infilled by his Holy Spirit. So, at a time when Jews across the known world were present in Jerusalem, as were the apostles, and as were many of those who had seen Jesus with their own eyes, seen what he did, heard what he said, and could witness to the events of his life, his death, his resurrection, God poured out his Holy Spirit on them at Pentecost. And they were convicted by God's Holy Spirit. Many of these people very soon became believers in the way, which was the original name that was given to followers of Jesus. Later on, they started calling them little Christs, Christians, and the name stuck. But even then, some mocked. Some wouldn't believe. Now, initially, these believers, these new believers, filled with the Holy Spirit, remained in Jerusalem, thinking that Jesus would shortly return. And gradually, when he didn't, they returned to their homelands and they took the gospel of Jesus Christ with them and the teaching of the apostles. They'd had a fair while to listen. Like spreading fire, the gospel advanced across the world. And even the forces that opposed the gospel only ended up spreading it further. Roman persecution just scattered the gospel further. And while Roman skill at road building meant it was easier for the gospel to be spread than ever before. So what does that passage have to say to us in Dereham 2,000 years later in deepest, darkest Norfolk? You might remember in one of John's recent sermons he made mention of the number of Christians in the world remaining pretty static over time, except for those times when God poured out his Holy Spirit, what we often call a revival, periods of exponential growth. Contrary to how the world presents things today, we are living in a time when the gospel is advancing like at no point at any other time in history. Think about China. At the time of the Cultural Revolution in the 50s, there was very few Christians, a few thousands perhaps. Now, 200 million Christians in China. Mandarin is going to be one of the most common Christian languages that's out there, along with Spanish. Think about Indonesia, the most populous Islamic state in the world, where about 20% of the people have turned to Christ. They're keeping that kind of quiet because, it's going to cause problems. But you can't keep the gospel down. Wherever you try and suppress it, it will burst out. And there's this big turning to Jesus in Indonesia amongst Muslims and secular Christians. In fact, the only place on the earth where Christianity is not advancing forcefully is here in the Western world. The secular West. It's had an appalling impact on us. Now, in further education, they teach us teachers that at the start of every lesson, we have to spell out the objectives for the lesson. Now, I've not done that today, so here's my objective. I want to stir in your heart a passion for the nations, for Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. Every one of us a witness. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Acts 1 verse 8. And as a church, I think we're doing pretty well at Jerusalem, which is Dereham for us. Our Jerusalem is Dereham and the villages around. I think we're doing pretty well. I think we're also doing quite okay in Judea, which could be the rest of Europe for us. Today, John is in the Czech Republic, the most godless nation in Europe. He's there today, forcing back the kingdom of darkness with a message of truth. God help him in what he's doing there. Toby and others went out to the same place to teach children. Finland, we've got a church plant there. And I know there are people thinking of going and joining them for a year. We've got members of our church going across to Serbia at time to time and building up the church there. But my heart, my desire is that whoever and wherever we are, we've got at least one of our eyes fixed on the nations. Because before the throne of Jesus Christ, there must be disciples from every tongue and tribe and nation. And when there is, the end will come. Revelations 7, verse 9. I long for Jesus to come. When Jesus comes, there'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more oppression, no more injustice, no more torture, no more war, no more death, no more crying. It will all be gone forever and ever. I long for Jesus to return. But of course, there's a part of me wants to hang on because there are others that I want to come into his kingdom first. But he decides the time. Now, realistically, we can't all go down to the airport and jump on an airplane to China. Well, we could, but we'd need a lot of money. In fact, they don't need us to go there. We need them to come here.
Yes.
We need them to come here and teach us about prayer and about faith and about evangelism. And some countries are closed to the gospel. North Korea, closed to the gospel. You can't preach the gospel in North Korea, not unless you want to end up in a concentration camp. The Maldives, where so many people go on posh holidays. Very strict divides between the local population and the visitors because you cannot preach the gospel in the Maldives. Saudi Arabia, although it's got quite a few secret believers, you can't openly preach the gospel in Saudi Arabia. The Comoros, you will be executed if you preach the gospel in the Comoros. And in Nepal, even just this last week, they passed a law making it imprisonable, 5 years for converting or being part of somebody's conversion to Christianity. Now, in many countries, it isn't impossible, but it is difficult. Turkey, once the cradle of the epistles, where most of these churches and the epistles are based, there's 79 to 80 million people living there, and another 10 or 15 million spread across Europe. About 120,000 Christians, 0.4%. Very few Christians in Turkey. Some Arab states, Christians are barely tolerated, and evangelism not allowed. Dubai, Abu Dhabi, places, Yemen, Oman, places like that. So although world travel has never been easier, more available or affordable. $4.99 to get to Germany this week? $4.99. Affordable. Affordable. God is bringing the nations to us instead. The fields are white unto harvest, folks. Take London. It's one of, if not the most cosmopolitan cities in the world. Go there and it's a bit like you're there on the day of Pentecost. There are people there from all over the world, every tongue and tribe and nation. You hear so many different voices, so many different cultures. The only difference is that you don't hear the wonders of God being declared in their own tongues. On the whole, I mean, you might go down to Holy Trinity, Brompton. If you speak English, you'd hear the wonders of God being declared. But if you were from Bhutan, you probably wouldn't. When I go to Birmingham, I haven't been for a little while, but I used to go often. I don't go to that big shopping centre in the middle of town. Instead, I go to the market down below, underneath the bull ring. And I love to see all the ethnic goods that are on sale. And I like to move around in the diverse crowds of different cultures and nationalities. And down there you find evangelists from Islam, and you find evangelists from Christianity, and you find evangelists from the cults. And I love to go in there and I can start to talk to them. I can go up to the Muslim evangelists and say, "What does the Quran say about Jesus? You call him Isa, don't you?" And they start telling me about Jesus. Say, "Yeah, that's in mine too. Yeah, that's in mine too." There's a lot in the Quran about Jesus. When I go to Bradford, I went to Bradford this year. The part of Bradford I went to was the most Islamic place I have ever been to in my life. And bear in mind, I've been to Bahrain and Abu Dhabi. It was the most Islamic place I've ever been to. And I was immediately able to start talking with the locals who came out to be helpful to us. We were moving a relative to their new residence, and obviously a big van load of stuff. And the locals came out and they said, we would help you, but it's Ramadan. And I said, oh, Ramadan, what's that? Tell me about it. And we immediately could start talking about God. You can't really talk about God like that in Britain so well. But these Muslim peoples came out and eventually said, well, why can't you pick things up during Ramadan? He said, well, we haven't eaten today, so we're feeling weak. I said, well, I haven't eaten today either. So they started helping. Then they started talking about values, smoking. And I was saying, yeah, yeah, I really respect your values. I have similar values. It was great. I could talk to people in a way I can't talk to them is Bahrain, Abu Dhabi. But in London, you know, it's London, it's Birmingham, it's Bradford. We live in little old Dereham in Norfolk. Not the same, is it? Well, we might be a lowly backwater. But don't forget that 2,000 years ago, a lowly carpenter from Nazareth, which was a nowhere town, in a dusty backwater of the then Roman Empire, a nowhere place, he turned the entire world upside down in 3 years with a message of reconciliation to God that has never and will never be quenched. One man, Billy Graham. Many of us will have heard the name Billy Graham. Billy Graham, one of the most successful evangelists who ever lived. They say he talked to 2 billion people, his message, over his lifetime. He'd no interest in following Jesus as a boy until his friend Albert McMakin invited him to come and hear our fighting preacher. And he'd heard there was going to be trouble at the meeting because the preacher had been revealing some of the naughty stuff that the local schoolboys had been up to at the House of Ill Repute, and they were going to go down there and sort out this preacher for spoiling their fun. And he thought, if I go down there, I'm going to see a good bit of a punch-up and a bit of trouble. Well, he didn't see a punch-up, he didn't see trouble, but he did get converted and become the Christian, and the rest is history. So folks, go to Lidl, go to Aldi, go to the kebab shop, go to the Chinese takeaway. You can do that same, can't you? Go to the Chinese takeaway. The curry house. And just listen. Just listen. Because the people of diverse nations are all around us. They're all around us. There's many Portuguese living in Norfolk. It's a place that Portuguese have come to. Many of them are Christians, many are not. Latvians, many atheist Latvians. Poles. Many, many Poles. About 10 million Poles in Britain. Quite a lot of them here in Norfolk, Poles, living here. Lithuanians. You know, it's always been this way in Britain. You know, people get upset about migrants and things, but it's always been this way. First, there was the Vikings. You know, first they pillaged, then they moved in, took up residence. The Vikings came in. The Normans, they shaped who we are as well. After that, the Romans came. What have the Romans ever done for us? You know, they gave us roads and toilets and stinging nettles and rabbits. The peoples of the Commonwealth started coming here as well. Large numbers from India, Pakistan and Bangladesh. And the people from East Africa started to come here. And from the West Indies. And when I was at school, I can remember it being the Vietnamese boat people who were coming. And in my town, in Harrogate, where I lived, there was a residential centre where the Vietnamese boat people used to be. Right outside our schools, we'd see all these Vietnamese boat people. And I can remember Blue Peter, the kiddies TV show, raising money to help Vietnamese boat people. And they came to our country and they stayed here. And Britain has always been like that. It's always been like that. And it's always brought challenge with it. New ideas, new cultures, but amazing opportunities. How can we reach out to these people? Do we even want to? See, in recent times, we've seen massive migration towards Britain. Refugees from the war in Syria and Iraq, and people looking for a better life than the one that they've already got in Afghanistan or Ethiopia or Eritrea or Sudan and other countries too. Have we welcomed them to Britain? I think probably no. The British government has spent an absolute fortune to keep them out. Keep them out. For fear that we'd be overwhelmed by an influx of desperate people and we wouldn't be able to cope with it. Fear. But let's not forget that Jesus himself was a refugee. He escaped from the murderous Herod who wanted to have all the little boys under two murdered in an attempt to hang on to power. If Jesus came seeking sanctuary today, let's say he rocked up at Eurotunnel in Saint-Coquelles in France, would we welcome him in or would we turn him away? Would we send him back? By this point, I'm half expecting you to be heckling me. Yeah, I'm glad there's no rocks around to be thrown. I'm half expecting you to heckle me. It hasn't happened yet. But Jim, what are you thinking? Talking politics in church? Oh, outrageous. We don't come to church to hear about politics. Look, first and foremost, the most important thing is, who are we? Who are we? Why are we here? What are we on earth to do? What is the most important thing to us? Now, at the referendum, please hold on to your rocks, Terry Virgo, a man who many would hold up to be a modern-day apostle, and he's clearly the most influential voice in New Frontiers, the family of churches we've come out of, urged Christians to vote to remain in the European Union. And his reasoning was that continued membership of the European Union makes it easier for us to plant churches in Europe. That's the only reason. It makes it easier to plant churches. And don't forget, Europe is now the most needy mission field in the world. Africa, fast increase. South America, fast increase. North America, their own version of Christianity, unfortunately, but still vast increase. Western Europe, static. Static. I don't want to dig up Brexit again. I don't care which side you voted for. That was your democratic right to do so. But I hope you'll agree with me that the worst aspect of the referendum was this: it divided us. It set us against each other, even in our own families. It's one of the dangers of a referendum, it divides people. And here we are a year later, and we're still divided as a nation. We're still arguing over it. And it used to be in polite company, you didn't talk about religion, politics, or money. Well, now, in Christian polite company, you don't talk about politics, money, or Brexit. Well, unless you invite me to your house, then that might happen, but taking my life in my hands. What the whole EU thing did in my life is it caused me to consider who I am. Who am I? What nationality am I? To whom do I owe my first allegiance? I grew up thinking of myself English. And when the football's on, the football team I'm cheering for is the England football team, if I can stay awake long enough to see through the whole match, because I do find them interminably dull. But England was my team, and I shout for England. But Dad was an English man, grew up in the army, England. I thought of myself as English. One of the things that came out of the whole EU thing is I discovered, to my horror, that I'm Irish. I'm not English. I'm Irish. Shocking. Post-referendum, I discovered that I can have dual nationality. But I've never set a foot in the Republic, and I probably never will. But I could do. So I've had a bit of an identity crisis. Am I English? Am I British? Or am I Irish? Or am I all of them? What is it? Well, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you too have dual nationality. And I've got tri-nationality. Because we're citizens of heaven. And this world is not our home. This is not your home. We're passing through. We're going to a better place. Now, though I was born in Loyalist Belfast and raised to be a royalist, when Jesus bought me with his blood, when he shed it on the cross to take away my sins, he became my king. He became my king. I'm his. I live to serve him, follow him, represent him. Whatever he wants comes first in everything. Or does it? Pop up. Ta-da. Thank you. Or does it? Because if I'm honest, and I'm probably too honest for my own good a lot of the time, I have to admit that when it comes to making decisions that are going to cost me, or I don't like, or they disadvantage me, or they challenge me, I've got a tendency to look after my own interests rather than his. It's no point trying to hide the truth from God. Yet still I pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. With all these nationalities around us, am I putting down traditional ideas of missionary work? Because I've often heard short-term missions criticised. You know, waste of resources, doesn't achieve very much, could be better spent on something else. Well, I'd like to recommend it to you. Yes, reach out to the people around us. But if you, and when you, get the opportunity to go to the nations outside your own familiar comfort zone, do so. Do so. Not for the nation's sake. We need them to come and help us. They don't really need us. So it's not for their sake, but for your sake. For your sake. Going to the nations will change you. I'll put it there, you know, go in the right setting, in the right heart, with God with you, you'll never be the same again. God will challenge you in it. You'll get to grow spiritually, and you'll find yourself in new situations where you get new insights and learn to empathize with people. Before I was a Christian, I was an appalling racist. Extremely right-wing racist. Where did God put me? In the townships in South Africa. In Guguletu, in Khayelitsha. Put me in those places where I was owing my life to people who had a fraction of what I had and were far nicer, more noble, kinder people than I could ever be. And it challenged me, and it changed me, and it shook me. And it shook the racism right out of me. Because God doesn't want racist children. He will change you. China. If you go to China, can't promise this because it's God, not me, you'll see miracles. I saw miracles in China. I would have liked to have shared some with you, but there's not going to be enough time. But I'll share them with you any other time you like. I saw God turn money out of thin air. I saw it. I got into trouble for it. I've seen God effectively make me and a team of people shifting half a ton of Bibles invisible. I saw miracles. I saw them. It's amazing. Miracle. You think I'd be a man of great faith after that, but it's not. Great faith creates miracles, but miracles doesn't seem to create great faith. But you'll see things too. In places where you've got nothing left to count on except God, God comes through. I think here in the West we rely too much on our own intelligence, our own abilities, all our resources, and not enough on God. Now for a couple of years now, we put one up. And another one. Thank you. For a couple of years now, I've been visiting Cali. And I've been going into the jungle, the migrant camp, until it was bulldozed. It was bulldozed this year. And good riddance to it, because I didn't want it to become established. It was a hellhole of a place. And I've been there since the bulldozing of the migrant camp to work with non-Christian, idealist, anarchist youth, really, to help the migrants who are still coming back to Calais, only finding there's nowhere there for them now and that they really aren't welcome. So in what way do I help when I'm in Calais? Well, I mean, I have had my car thoroughly ransacked and searched by the customs one time coming back when we got to the border. And they said, what have you been doing? Have you been on holiday? They said, no, we're missionaries. At which point it was, let's dismantle your car. But so, no, I don't try and smuggle people into the UK. I don't do illegal things unless it contradicts my God. So recently, the French government in Calais made it illegal to hand out food to starving children and migrants. It was illegal. And myself and my friend went there, and we were going to distribute food, but fortunately these anarchists knew the law pretty well, and they'd managed to get an injunction it was against their human rights, another great EU thing, against their human rights to stop us helping starving people. And so we were able to distribute food. But when I'm there, I just talk to people. That's all I do. Talk to migrants. I listen to their stories, and I empathize with them. And I tell them that England is not the wonderful place that they imagine it is. You see, my friends and me, we just simply give them the opportunity to share what has happened to them and to let them know that not everybody hates them, because they're really shocked. You know, they get to France and the French police pepper spray them. You have to constantly give them new clothes, because every time the French police find them, they pepper spray their sleeping bags so that they're unusable. They beat them. The ordinary people don't want to know them. They hate them. They resent them. There's fences everywhere paid for by the British government to keep them all out of Britain, because we don't want them here. They didn't expect that when they came. They thought our streets were paved with gold. I met a guy there, his hand was all busted, it was all broken. And he came up and he was showing it to us. He wanted us to pray for him. We said, "What happened to your hand?" He said, "The French police did it to me." And I said, "I've been to the hospital." He went to the hospital. They said, "Off to England. They'll fix you up there and send him out." I met a couple from Sudan, very well spoken, perfect English, a doctor and a lawyer. They had sold everything they had to reach Britain, and they were stuck in Calais, because that's as far as they'd got. They'd been exploited at every step of the way. They'd lost their land, there was no way back for them, they'd lost everything, because they didn't want to live in a war zone. They were Christians. They wanted to live in Britain, where there are Christians. I spoke to a man at Ramadan. He was a bit shocked because my friend and me were sharing a banana. We not in front of everybody, we went away from the camp. But they came across to us and offered us cigarettes. And they were a little bit shocked because we'd eaten the banana, so they realised we weren't Muslims. And we asked him, "Where are you from?" He said, "I'm from Pakistan." I said, "And how did you get here?" He said, "I walked. I walked for 6 months to get here." I said, "What are you going to do now?" He said, "I'm going to walk back." Because they realised there was no way through. Just listen to their stories. Just give them a listening ear. A little bit of human kindness. Nothing to do with the politics. I'm not going to say we should let them in or we shouldn't let them out or anything like that. I just went and gave them someone to listen to. And they know we're Christians. We don't have to preach them the gospel. They know we're Christians. They know we're not Muslims when we go and speak to them. There's an awful lot of atheists there helping. Not many Christians. So am I suggesting that we should all go to Calais too? And no, not at all. Please don't hear that. Do not hear that. I'm not saying that, because we're all different. We're all of us different. We've got different gifts. We've got different things that Jesus has got for you to do. You know, you are unique. You are you. There is no other you in the world. Each one of you is special. And Jesus has got something special for you. You're not going to be me. You're not going to do what I do. You've got to do what you do. What God wants you to do, what God has for you to do. He said, "I've gone to prepare in advance good deeds for you to do, for you." So we'll all have our own thing. But what I am going to suggest, six things. Have an open heart and an open mind to the nations. Don't allow yourself to become insular and only look at this nation and what's going on here. Look at the world and be open to your part of reaching this world for Jesus Christ. So we need some practical applications. It's all very well for Jim to spout and talk politics. You need some practical applications. What do we do with this, Jim? Okay, one, pray. It's really opposed, because it's really powerful. That's why it's so hard to do sometimes. God, you know, Satan doesn't actually care less about all your good works, but he certainly does get worried when you start to pray. Ask God to bring you into contact with people from diverse nations. Come into contact with those people from different nations. There's a few here amongst us, but many more outside who we never have any interaction with at all. Pray for and make friends with these people from diverse nations with no strings attached. If the only reason that we want to make friends with people from other nations is to convert them to Christianity, we've got it all wrong. We're all wrong. And we're called to be salt and light. Now, a little sprinkle of salt is good, and it enhances the flavour, and it brings out the fullness. But a lot of salt, and it will make people throw up. And it's the same with people that you befriend with an agenda. They're going to detect You know, they're going to see through you and they're going to reject. Hiya.
Sorry.
That's all right. You're going to reject the gospel. They're going to turn it away. Too much salt. And, you know, God does the saving. We don't. We just need to make friends. You cannot hide a city, you know, that's on a hill. You can't hide a light that's, you know, put it under a bowl. You can't hide what you are. You can't hide who you are. And you can't hide who is in you. It's going to ooze out anyway. You don't need to make friends just to evangelize them. That you want to evangelize them is good, because of course we don't want them to burn in hell, do we? No. And if you're able, show hospitality. That's something I find hard to do, but show hospitality. Dave Devenish, if you know that voice name, some of you will do. Many years ago at a Stoneleigh Bible Week, preached about strongholds. And he said it was much easier to see a stronghold in another nation than in your own. We don't see the strongholds that are over our nation. We see them in other places. We say, well, that's not good. But we're blind to our own. So the most pervasive stronghold in Britain is English man's home is his castle. Our tendency to want to go home, pull up the drawbridge, and lock everybody and everything out. And have no one come in. Just our castle. And he said, and I believe him because he's a widely travelled chap, that around the world, lots and lots of people look at the British and they say they're very inhospitable, they're very unfriendly, they never invite you into their house. I mean, that's a generalism, but that's a generalism that's being held about the British on the whole. So if you're able, because not everybody is, I know, but if you're able, show hospitality. You know, invite people around. Just for a cup of tea or something. Unless they're Mormons, in which case you can't give them a cup of tea, you'll give them squash or something else. Now, Mormons don't drink tea or coffee. I caught the one at work that I work with. He was having, I thought it was a cup of tea. I said, have you given up Mormonism? No, he said. I said, well, I thought you didn't drink cups of tea. He said, it's hot chocolate. So, Four, learn about and pray for a chosen nation or a chosen people. Because people can spread beyond the borders of a nation. Remember those places? But you could pick a nation. I often pray for North Korea. But you could choose a different one. And pray for them or a people. I pray for the Wa people of China. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when Grantley came? And little Jimmy was so touched by the Holy Spirit. He spent ages looking at the big map over there of the world. And I was thinking, he's looking at the nations. He's got the nations on his heart already. If you start praying for a place and praying for a people, they'll get on your heart. And God will start giving you opportunities. And lastly, just be open. Be open to the idea of short-term missions. For a week. Or a weekend. And don't be put off by the criticism that will come your way. Because, look, say it's a waste of resources. Look, everything's going to the dump. It's all going to the dump. Anything you spend on Jesus and serving him is fine. You know, you never feel guilty about spending money on serving your wonderful Savior Jesus. It's not a waste. Because God will take you into a situation and he will give you more than you ever give. So there's lots of opportunities, you know, in New Frontiers types of churches. There's a trip sometimes, you know, John and others go to Serbia and so forth. You might get opportunity to go there. Talk to your elders about, you know, what's possible, what's out there. I'm not suggesting that you sort of like break away and become a whole new sort of loose cannon. Be guided by your eldership. Your eldership would be very happy to recommend to you opportunities to get out there and serve, as well as serving here. And if you're particularly crazy, you can even come with me. But it won't be safe. I can promise you that. Shall we worship God one more time then before the children come back? Would that be a good idea? Let's do that.